lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I'm sure y'all have noticed the exact same thing that I have recently. We are officially in the thick of poll season. And I'm not talking about that thing you put in your garden to give your green beans support. That's not what I mean. I mean, like I got yesterday morning, the countless text messages, emails, and letters that say something to the effect of this: "Dear resident, your opinion matters. Please take just a few minutes to answer some questions about issues that are important to you." Well, maybe I should be flattered that my thoughts are in such high demand. But really, these requests serve mostly to leave me moderately annoyed. Well, I say all of this because I'm about to be part of the problem, folks. I'm about to conduct a brief poll right here. So in keeping with the spirit of the times, perhaps I should introduce it like this. Dear church, your opinion matters. Please take a few minutes to answer some questions about issues that are important to you. Really, there's only one question for which I'm going to ask you an outright response, and then a couple more for you simply. I'll give you some couple seconds to think about it. So first, if you're willing to do so, would you please raise your hand if you've ever experienced anxiety? You ever experienced anxiety? Look at that. That looks like it's almost all of us, pretty much all of us, other than that one child who was up here, who I want to know the secret of life from that person. Now, if you'll consider these questions quietly to yourselves, please. What particular kinds of concerns prompt you to feel anxious? What is your experience of that anxiety? Where do you feel it? In your body, emotionally, maybe in your mind? Where does it reside? What effect does it have on you? What does it make you want to do? And where do these anxiety-producing pressures come from? Sit for a second and think, what voices instigate and inform your experience of anxiety? I think it's safe to say that anxiety, if the show of hands was any indication, is essentially a universal human experience. You may have noticed Hollywood's making a lot of money right now because people are going to watch a movie about anxiety. Because I think we all know what that's like. As the German-American theologian Paul Tillich wrote, anxiety is the existential awareness of non-being. That is, it is rooted in the human recognition of the fact that we are ultimately limited creatures. This is a lesson we learn early and, to our great frustration, are reminded of often. However, even if a certain amount of anxiety is natural and unavoidable, as much as anxiety is a part of life, as basic as the need for oxygen, food, and water, that doesn't make it pleasant. I've never yet had somebody say they wish they were feeling more anxiety. The potential health impacts of excessive anxiety, chronic pain, relational difficulties, digestive problems, further mental health concerns, and others are well documented. As a practicing therapist, I have certainly encountered plenty of anxiety while working with clients. In fact, according to recent statistics, anxiety disorders are the most commonly diagnosed mental health conditions in the United States. Even more, as a finite human being myself, I certainly have plenty of personal experience with anxiety. I am anxious about the well-being of those who are important to me. I am anxious not to be good enough. I am anxious that I will not accomplish what I want to do. I am anxious for my health. I am anxious for the future of the church. I am anxious for the welfare of the people and the creation around me. I am anxious about the world future generations will inherit. I'm anxious that the Atlanta Braves will win after first pitch at 11:35 against our very own Pittsburgh Pirates. I imagine that many of you share these anxieties, maybe not that last one, and also many that I did not mention. And I am aware that the anxiety I feel in my life is informed and conditioned by multiple sources, cultural, societal, spiritual, relational, personal, to name a few. Over time, I've started entertaining the idea that the problem isn't necessarily just anxiety itself. So anxiety is a certain type of energy, emotional energy, stemming, if Tillich is right, from the fact that we humans are limited creatures with finite resources. We cannot be ready for every eventuality life might throw at us. So sometimes it makes sense to be anxious. However, anxiety can become severe to the point of pathological, in which case I want to be clear that I fully advocate seeing a licensed health professional for treatment if it gets to that. And I hope it doesn't. But I think it's important to note that people don't get diagnosed with anxiety. They get diagnosed with anxiety disorders when anxiety has reached such a high level that it interferes with their lives. The problem with anxiety, then, is how quickly it can go from a pressure we experience to becoming powerful, overwhelming, outsized, to the detriment of our basic identity, fullness, wholeness, and well-being. I believe this is what Jesus is getting at in the segment of the Sermon on the Mount that we heard earlier. So in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which I read from, it's a version that's in your pews, we frequently use that version in the Presbyterian Church. The translation we read from today, from that NRSV, says worry. However, other interpretations, if you put them side by side, read be anxious, which seems to be more in keeping with the sense of the verb in the original Greek, which is merimneo, that's used in this passage. So taken at face value, it can seem that Jesus is encouraging us not to be anxious at all, thus giving us reason to be anxious about anxiety itself, that it is somehow sinful or against God's will. However, if we as Christians really believe the classic theological doctrine that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine, which we do believe, then we know that Jesus himself, as the possessor and occupant of a true body, would have experienced the concern that comes with fulfilling physical needs. Eating enough food to function, drinking enough fluids to stay hydrated, wearing clothes appropriate for the weather. We're wired up in our bodies to be in tune with these needs. And our bodies have various sensations. We all experience them: hunger, thirst, hot, cold, that tell us that they need to be tended to. It's part of who we are. It would have been no different for Jesus himself. It is my conviction, then, that Jesus isn't dismissing our very real bodily requirements, and he's not telling us we shouldn't take care of ourselves. You still need to get enough sleep. You still need to eat a healthy lunch. You heard it from me. What he is saying is that we often misplace these priorities, allowing anxiety to become primary in negative and frequently destructive ways. So let's go back to that Greek verb, merimneo, to be anxious. It has its roots in another Greek verb, merizo, which means to divide or separate into parts. This may seem somewhat strange, perhaps random at first, until you consider the effect anxiety tends to have on us. It can make us feel scattered, disconnected, torn, half-heartedly living in the present moment as we put significant energy and time and resources into mulling over some vague future concern that may or may not come to pass in the way we imagine. As we all know, excessive anxiety can have a deeply detrimental impact on how we live our lives in the here and now, severing us from our sense of purpose, creating distance in our relationships, removing us from the conviction that we are capable not only of meeting the world's demands as best we can, but flourishing the way God intends for us to flourish. Ultimately, then, Jesus casts anxiety as a significant spiritual concern about which he provides spiritual guidance. We discussed this passage from Matthew 6 in our staff meeting last Tuesday. Our musician, Matt, observed that Jesus does not say that our need for food and water and clothing is unreasonable or unimportant to God. In fact, having these is so important to all living creatures. It's very clear in this passage that God makes sure even the birds of the air and the flowers of the fields have enough. Rather, as Matt suggested, Jesus was reorienting our priorities, teaching us in verse 33 to strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. God wants us, every single one of us, all of us, to have what we need. And we will get it, Jesus says, if we remember who we truly are by keeping God at the center of our lives. When anxiety is central for us, our worlds become unbelievably small, hemmed in by worry and concern, with little room for anything more than ruminating over those worries and concerns. This can serve to isolate us, severely diminishing our existence. Conversely, when God is central for us, we take our proper place in the creative web of relationship that both receives and shares divine sustenance through mutual life-giving connection. Anxiety separates, divinity integrates. This is why the Bible repeatedly emphasizes keeping God firmly in the middle of our lives. Karen read two such scriptural reminders for us, the Ten Commandments, which are all premised on that very first directive that we shall have no other gods before God. And then the Shema, in which Moses reminds Israel that the Lord alone is God and should have nothing less than the dedication of one's whole being. Both the Old and New Testament passages have a simple but important message for us, I think, and it's this: first things first. First things first. God is our creator, redeemer, and sustainer, our beginning and our end. When we root ourselves in God, by keeping God primary in our lives, everything else tends to fall into proper place. But the reason the Bible has to remind us to keep God first is because we are easily, daily distracted from this calling. Anxiety is a powerful force. There's plenty in our world that conspires to make us anxious. Anxiety, specifically that of missing out on something good, was central to the story of our original ancestors' fall from grace. It drove them away from the true source of their being with the promise that they could somehow find authentic meaning elsewhere. This same anxiety in some form or the other has been part of the human experience ever since, seeking to convince us that God alone is not enough, and we should always be striving for something more, something bigger, something better to be complete. As I mentioned earlier, over the next 3 weeks, Karen and I will be offering this year's summer series called Pressure Points, Faithfully Encountering the Challenges of Daily Life. During this time, we invite you to join us as we reflect on some of the ways the world around us creates anxiety and pressures us to be productive, to be popular, to be perfect, and how we can approach these from biblical and theological perspectives so that we can understand these more faithfully and constructively. So each week, as part of our time together, we will offer a spiritual discipline that might be useful in working towards the fuller life that God has created us to have. For today's topic, I already mentioned this earlier, handout in the back, the practice we would like to suggest is humility. More information about that, the hard copy, electronic version, is available too. We're also going to explore this more in the discussion after the service today in the gathering place and on Wednesday remotely at 1. Humility may at first sound profoundly unappealing, particularly due to the connotations that humility can have with being devalued, underappreciated, and perhaps even overlooked. However, rightly understood, humility is about being grounded in who we truly are, which is God's beloved children. The words human and humility are both rooted in the Latin word humus, which means earth. This is a good reminder that humility is about remembering who we truly are and where we truly come from. That is, the fertile, rich earth that God gathered up and made alive with divine spirit. As such, humility itself, according to Pastor Adele Calhoun, is based in the fact that someone besides ourselves is at the center of our attention. That is, The God who gives us life and purpose, breathes life and purpose into us. Discerning who and whose we are is a basic but important task for us as people. In all of creation, identity is a challenge only for humans, writes psychologist and spiritual director David Benner. He continues, a tulip knows exactly what it is. It is never tempted by false ways of being, nor does it face complicated decisions in the process of becoming. So it is with dogs, rocks, trees, stars, amoebas, electrons, and other things. All give glory to God by being exactly what they are. For in being what God means them to be, they are obeying God. Humans, he writes, however, encounter a more challenging existence. We think, we consider options, we decide, we act, we doubt. Simply being is tremendously difficult to achieve, and fully authentic being is extremely rare. Body and soul contain thousands of possibilities out of which you can build many identities. But in only one of these will you find your true self that has been hidden in Christ from all eternity. And we find this, Benner argues, only when we start moving away from false narratives about who we are so that we have space to receive the gift of identity, the self in Christ that God wants to give us. Recognizing and accepting this reality releases us from the burdens of the secondary allegiances in which we are so often tempted to find our identity and frees us to be the people God made us to be. First things first. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 6. When we seek after true humility in this way, it is remarkable how dramatically our relationship with these other demands can change. I will hope you will join us for the rest of our series. Next week, Karen will preach on the pressure point of productivity. We will see you then. Friends, we are servants of the Lord. May it be with us this day, according to God's word. Amen.